God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Relatively early in my career, I was a new manager. One of the people who reported to me was Betty, the woman who ran the company's employee assistance program. In reality, she ran the program beautifully, and I just ran interference, making sure she had a good budget, giving stats to the boss when it was time, and stuff like that. Mostly, she trained me. I had a lot to learn. I learned how to assist people in getting help for their addictions, to get out of abusive relationships, or to get help for mental health issues. I didn't understand a lot of stuff. She helped me understand. The person has to want to take action. You're just there to help them get it accomplished. I used those skills later and continue to use them. That's when I was introduced to the Serenity Prayer. Betty gave me a small poster with a prayer, which I immediately pinned to my cubicle wall. Regularly, I would need to look at it and remind myself that I couldn't control everything. I not only needed that at work, but at home too. I was blessed in many ways. I had a wonderful childhood. Not perfect, never is, but it was lovely. I'm not addicted to alcohol, and I've never smoked, which frankly was partly luck. But I'm a pleaser and a striver. Those of you who know will be so surprised about that. Which I came to realize were similar to addictions. Like addictions, they sometimes can take over my life, make me miserable, and they kept me from taking action on my own goals and my priorities. I know where it comes from, at least in part. When we were growing up, my folks didn't say we had to get all A's or be the best baseball player. They said, do the best you can. Both my sister and I interpreted that literally. Oh my goodness. We expected ourselves to give 110% effort 100% of the time. That's impossible. And it's also very tiring. As you might guess, one of the phrases that went through my head a lot was, I'm not good enough. Later, we thought to ask my mom, and she said with a frown, oh no, we were trying to take the pressure off. Oh dear, but by then, most of the damage was done. This shows up when I am asked to be on a committee or take on a task. I want people to like me. I want to please them, so I often say yes. Then I regret it because I didn't like the work, or more likely, I was overwhelmed with so many commitments. I learned to say, thank you very much for the compliment, but I couldn't possibly do that. Does that sound rehearsed? It is. I even had it written on a piece of paper next to my phone. Sometimes I had to read it. Periodically, I'd get a look as a reminder from my son or my daughter or my husband. So obviously, they knew about my addictions, which aren't really addictions, but you get the idea. Back to the Serenity Prayer. Seeing that prayer on my cubicle wall was the start of my so-called recovery. I even shortened it to Serenity, Courage, Wisdom, almost a mantra. I could remind myself I wasn't fully in charge of my environment and I needed to not worry about it. I made progress over the years, but like any other compulsion or addiction, it rears its ugly head regularly. I can tell I'm getting out of hand when I go into my ultra-organized mode and try to solve the problems of the world. I have the craft activities done for the people at my place all the way through January. What does that say about me? If I go back to serenity, courage, and wisdom, and breathe, I can often slow down and really consider what I can affect and do just that. Thank you, Betty. It was the gift of a lifetime.
I'd like to invite our readers to come forward.
English. Unfortunately, that's the only one I know. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference.
Oración de la serenidad. Dios, concédeme serenidad para aceptar las cosas que no puedo cambiar, valor para cambiar aquellas que puedo, y sabiduría para reconocer la diferencia.
Mina sama, watashi tachi ga kaerara nai mono o ukeireru tame o heiwa o ataete kudasai. Watashi tachi ga dekiru koto o kaeru yuki o watashi tachi ni ataete kudasai. Soshite sono chigai o shiru chie o watashi tachi ni ataete kudasai.
Gud ger mig sinnesro att acceptera det jag inte kan förändra, mod att förändra det jag kan och förstånd att inse skillnaden.
Prière de sérénité. Mon Dieu, donnez-moi la sérénité d'accepter les choses que je ne peux changer, le courage de changer les choses que je peux changer et la sagesse d'en connaître la différence.
Senhor, dá-me a serenidade para aceitar as coisas que eu não posso mudar, a coragem para mudar as que eu posso e sabedoria para reconhecer a diferença.
Prabhu mujhe dijiye shanti un baaton ko sikar karne ki jinhein main badal nahi sakta. Shahaz un baaton ko बदलने का जिन्हें मैं बदल नहीं सकता और सद्बुद्धि दोनों में अंतर जनाने के लिए
Gelassenheitsgebet. Gott, gebe mir die Gelassenheit, Dinge hinzunehmen, die ich nicht ändern kann. Den Mut, Dinge zu ändern, die ich ändern kann. Und die Weisheit, das eine vom anderen zu unterscheiden.
Just remain seated and sing Ooh. As we heard it read in many languages just now, the familiar version of the Serenity Prayer is known around the world. It's been made universal by Alcoholics Anonymous and all of its subsequent 12-step recovery movements like Al-Anon, Codependents Anonymous, Adult Children of Alcoholics, and so on. There are numerous and conflicting accounts of the prayer's origin, including in ancient Greece, in Rome in the Middle Ages, in Germany in the 1700s. Yet it's not that old, and it is American-made. 75 years ago this summer, it was written and spoken at the Sunday morning service of a small town church. The place was the Union Church in a farming village in the northwest corner of Massachusetts known as Heath. At the time, Dr. Reinhold Niebuhr was a professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. For 2 months, almost every summer, from the mid-1930s to the mid-1950s, Niebuhr, his wife, and their two children stayed at a cottage in Heath. Every summer, the town was home to numerous professors, ministers, and government officials. The preachers took turns filling the summer pulpit, and Niebuhr was one of them. I will read you part of his original version of the prayer. God, give us grace to accept with serenity the things that cannot be changed, courage to change the things which should be changed, and the wisdom to distinguish the one from the other. We know it as the Serenity Prayer, but Niebuhr called it a Humility Prayer. And you'll notice that the original words were grant us, not grant me. And for your reference, it's in the order of service in that original version. This prayer has made quite a journey out of that little church. About a year after that 1943 service, a version of the prayer was printed on cards and used by chaplains in the military serving overseas during the Second World War. Sometime later, the head office of Alcoholics Anonymous began printing it on small wallet cards for AA groups around the country. AA had been founded earlier in 1935 by two men who had relied on support from each other and accountability to each other to end their misery of active addiction. In these days, so far as I know, it is recited in unison at every kind of 12-step meeting. Moreover, it's part of many people's spiritual practice, whether or not we are in recovery. Among other people who rely on it, this prayer has been important to many people who are parents. I guess that's true. Those with typical stresses of rearing children or adolescents, and those whose children of any age are struggling with mental or physical afflictions or engaging in self-defeating behaviors. I don't recall hearing it in the church I grew up in or in my family. I could have used it. It might have given me some emotional peace amid the turmoil around me, some way of keeping perspective on the alcohol abuse, resentments, anger, and hostility I saw and feared. Furthermore, all of us in the family could have used it as a shared family practice. Perhaps Niebuhr's original words could have been a focus of conversation for us as a family. God, give us grace to accept with serenity the things that cannot be changed, courage to change the things which should be changed, and the wisdom to distinguish the one from the other. What a good practice it could have been if, sitting together, we had read those words once a day or once a week and then reflected on the state of our family and each of our lives. We could have asked one another, where do we need grace? Where do we need courage? What wisdom do we seek at this moment? Looking at the words from this perspective, they are not only a prayer, but a tool for discernment. Discernment about our lives, our loved ones, and our whole human family, near and far. Discerning between a situation we cannot change and something we could change is not easy. The prayer is useful because it reminds us to ask the question. And the asking of it, and wondering and reflecting about it, and then making a choice, this is where we need wisdom. As a professor at a progressive seminary, Niebuhr was no doubt a source of wisdom and counsel to many people. But he was also provocative. His decisions about what we should try to change brought him a wide circle of colleagues, and it outraged many more of them. And I'd like to tell you about him. Reinhold Niebuhr was born in Missouri in 1892. He died in 1971 in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. His parents were German immigrants, and his dad was a pastor to a German-speaking congregation. Reinhold and his brother, H. Richard Niebuhr, became ministers in a non-Lutheran sect, a Protestant sect in America that had originated in Germany. Reinhold attended a liberal seminary near St. Louis and then Yale University for his PhD. At age 21, he began serving a church in a small town in Illinois. 2 years later, he was appointed to a church in Detroit. There, he became involved in labor organizing campaigns and the work of racial equality and integration. In 1928, he moved with his family to New York City and became a professor at Union Theological Seminary. Many of his students later became notable preachers, teachers, and activists. His wife, Ursula, had their two children confirmed in an Episcopal church. Yet their daughter, Elizabeth Sifton, recalls that the family was interdenominational. In fact, she writes, most of our closest family friends were cheerfully secular atheists, or even somewhat anti-religious, or they were Jews or Catholics. In the book, The Great Thinkers of the Western World, Roland Sherrill calls Niebuhr the foremost public theologian of the first half of the 20th century. His theology was anchored in the issues, the human issues of the day. The name for Niebuhr's theology is Christian realism. Niebuhr and other Christian realists did not withdraw from the world, did not preach about any kind of heavenly reward or escape. They did preach that God is taking note of how human beings treat one another, and especially how we treat the poor and the vulnerable. Christian realism affirms that every human being has dignity and worth, for all of us are created in God's image. At the same time, Christian realism says we are fallible and foolish. We are given to pride, selfishness, and self-delusion. We stand under God's judgment, both for our actions and for our failures to act. Faithful people are called to resist evil and work for justice and freedom for everyone. However, since we cannot ever be totally sure that we are doing the right thing, we must act with humility. We do what we can, we do what we think is right, yet we dare not be convinced that what we are doing is the will of God. This is why it's good to pray for wisdom. In 1930, early in the Great Depression, Niebuhr was the Socialist Party's candidate for New York's State Senate. He lost. 10 years later, in 1940, Niebuhr resigned from the Socialist Party to protest its position against U.S. involvement in the war in Europe. In published remarks, he said, "The socialists are right in insisting that the civilization which we are called upon to defend is full of capitalist and imperialist injustice, but it is still a civilization." Originally, He was a pacifist against all war. However, Niebuhr came to believe that love is not enough to resist organized and systematic evil. To be sure, the Christian Gospels prescribe love between enemies as well as friends. Yet the personal virtue of love cannot stop impersonal systems of destruction and domination. Sometimes force is necessary, especially to protect those who are vulnerable. In his book, Beyond Tragedy, Niebuhr wrote, "Human goodness, armed with power, is easily corrupted. Yet pure love without power is easily destroyed. Grant us the courage to change what should be changed." As the Nazis came to power in Germany, Niebuhr provided support to his friends and colleagues in Europe, including theologian Paul Tillich. Stormtroopers attacked Tillich's university, and Tillich lost his position as a professor and chairperson in philosophy. Niebuhr helped him come to New York and get a position at Union Seminary. When the Nazis began invading other nations in Europe, the United States of America remained neutral throughout the 1930s. Both Niebuhr and Tillich protested against our American neutrality. They were criticized by non-interventionists and pacifists for this stance, for their activism. Niebuhr said that he wished the pacifists hated Hitler as much as they hated him. In 1931, John Haynes Holmes, a Unitarian minister in New York City, showed naive optimism about Europe's fate. He said Europe was, quote, slowly but surely approaching the longed-for goal of harmony and peace. Niebuhr's published reply was headlined, "Let the liberal churches stop fooling themselves." Niebuhr challenged the delusions and the prejudices of many U.S. academic and religious leaders. He attacked the anti-Semitism of his associates in Germany. He stopped speaking to his German relatives because of their bigotry and their enthusiasm over the rise of Hitler. Ministers like Niebuhr were attacked by more conservative church leaders for being political. In her book about him, his daughter said that he was accustomed to their criticism. It was his opinion that the majority of churches in America and Europe were concerned only with self-preservation and protection of their status and privilege. He believed that most pastors indulged the prejudices of their parishioners, either out of cowardice or self-preservation. As his daughter notes, it is no less political for a church to accept the status quo of social inequality. That is a political stance. Likewise, it is no less political for a preacher to let the comfortable and powerful get by without questioning their privilege in light of their faith's espoused values. Niebuhr's daughter recalls that many magazines have named him as one of the major leaders of post-war American Protestantism. If only, she jokes, he could not be a leader if the churches did not follow him. And they didn't. He was invited to preach in almost no congregations. Most ministers paid little attention to his message about social justice or peace or freedom. He did speak in numerous college chapels on a regular basis, and he took his turn in the summertime pulpit in the village of Heath, Massachusetts. After the war, Niebuhr worked in Germany to help reestablish the ruined institutions of democratic society, as well as to do relief work for survivors of the war. From Berlin, he wrote this to Ursula, his wife. "The inner city is a city of the dead. People walk about in a daze." From Stuttgart, he wrote, "The children here are all hungry. They do not have enough to eat. We must pray for these children and help them." In the coming decades, Niebuhr wrote about and worked for the African American civil rights movement, the labor movement, and anti-poverty programs. He joined campaigns against nuclear weapons and against U.S. military involvement in Korea and Vietnam. By the 1960s, Niebuhr's mailbox was stuffed with letters from people thanking him for the Serenity Prayer and asking questions about it. It was so popular, the prayer was embroidered on pillows and towels and engraved on plaques. His daughter writes that a friend of hers, working in Johannesburg, South Africa, back in the 1970s, had often seen the Serenity Prayer framed on the walls of many black South African homes. Given that the racist rule of apartheid lasted until the middle of the 1990s, those who opposed it and suffered under it needed all the grace, courage, and wisdom they could get. Here is part of one more of Niebuhr's prayers from a Sunday service that I would like to read to you. I think his words remain relevant in these times, in this place. See what you think. We pray to you this day, mindful of the sorry confusion of our world. Look with mercy upon this generation of your children, so steeped in misery of their own contriving, so far strayed from your ways and so blinded by passions. We pray for the victims of tyranny, that they may resist oppression with courage, that they may preserve their integrity by a hope which defies the terror of the moment. We pray for wicked and cruel men whose arrogance reveals to us what the sin of our own hearts is like when it has conceived and brought forth its final fruit. O God, who resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, bring down the mighty from their seats. We pray for ourselves, who live in peace and quietness, that we may not regard our good fortune as proof of our virtue. Amen. Actually, the prayer goes on, but I'm stopping there. The Serenity Prayer, popular and comforting as it has become, is more than a source of personal comfort. As Elizabeth Sifton notes, its instructions are hard to follow. To accept loss, death, or unavoidable pain is not easy. And praying for the courage to change what should be changed, will raise ethical questions. For example, she asks, do I act only for myself, or for my family, or who? What about our community and our nation? What about people in other nations? If it's wrong that others are enduring injustice or misery, should it not be changed? Shouldn't we try? As many protesters who are injured and attacked, political prisoners, and martyrs for justice have demonstrated, it can be risky to try to change what should be changed. This is why it's good to pray for courage. For Reinhold Niebuhr, to pray for acceptance and serenity is not to wish for escape from the demands of our common humanity. Indeed, he said, life has no meaning except in terms of responsibility. His famous prayer's popular title is the Serenity Prayer, but he called it a humility prayer. Whatever we name it, this prayer is a gift for human beings in all kinds of struggle, emotional and spiritual, ethical, social, political, and global. This prayer asks for grace. It asks for courage to change the things that should be changed, not merely in our own lives, but in our life together as the whole human family. Let us remember that human need, human struggle, human courage, and human love bind all of us together. So may it be. Blessed be, and amen.